So we're taking a break from our work through Galatians to look at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke for Advent. And like Anish said, Advent just means arrival. So we're remembering the arrival of Jesus when he came, and now we are anticipating his second arrival. Just like Anish said, we're in a strange time. I think sometimes we think, okay, we're not in the Old Testament. That was a weird time. We're now here after Jesus has come, but really, he started his work, and it's not completed yet. We are waiting. All of us are waiting. Our great hope is that he's going to arrive again. Just like he came the first time, he's going to come again, and he's going to put all things into submission under his feet. And that's what we're anticipating, and that's what we want to anticipate during the Christmas season. Now, before we get to an outline of where we're going in this passage, let's just talk about what's happening here. So an angel, Gabriel, he's sent from God to Mary in the city of Nazareth, and we know that she's engaged. The text says she's betrothed, so she's made promises to Joseph, who's from the family of David. Verse 27 says that, and that's really important. Now, Mary is greatly troubled by the angel's greeting. He says, "Greetings, O favored ones." Essentially, God's pleased with you, Mary, but she's scared. Now, if you've read the Gospel of Luke, you know she's not the first person to be scared by Gabriel. Mary's cousin, much older cousin, is named Elizabeth. Elizabeth is married to a priest named Zechariah. When Zechariah is in the temple, this same angel, Gabriel, shows up and tells Zechariah that they're going to have a baby, John the Baptist. Verse 12 of this chapter tells us that Zechariah is terrified. Now, we've seen Gabriel before in the Bible. Gabriel shows up in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel sees Gabriel and falls on his face in fear. He is a scary guy. Every time Gabriel shows up, people are terrified. And it's not because he looks like a monster. It's not because he's evil. But it's because he looks like someone who can stand in the presence of God and survive. He's fitted to survive the presence of God. Now, you know from the animal kingdom, creatures are fitted for where they live. So you go into the mountains, into the snow. What do creatures look like? Big, furry. You go deep sea, creatures are fitted to survive under intense pressure. Their eyes are huge and nasty so that they can see in the dark. They're fitted for their environment. Now, if you met someone, a being, who could survive on the surface of the sun, he would probably look pretty impressive. Gabriel is a being, a spiritual being, who can survive the presence of God, and that's why he's scary. Now, if he who stands in the presence of God brings you a message, it's probably pretty important. This is the most important messenger in the universe. This is not Aramex. This is not a Bacala notification on your gate. This is Gabriel. In the presence of God, he's bringing an important message, one of the most important messages ever given. He tells Mary she's going to have a son. And this son, Jesus, is going to be a holy king from David's family line. Now, the things that Gabriel says to Mary are not new. Everything he says to her has been prophesied in the Old Testament. So he's repeating very old promises, but what he's saying is that all of these old promises are going to be fulfilled in this one child. So we're going to look at a few of those old promises as we make our way through this passage. Just a few, I think three or four. Now, we could do hundreds, and that's because Jesus is what the Old Testament is all pointing to. I mean, we know this, right? All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So all the promises of the Old Testament are coalescing in this one child and then exploding onto the church, those who trust in him. So we're going to examine this passage, the text that Farah just read, by looking at two things. First, I'm cheating, I say two things, but item number one is three clues about who this child is going to be. So that's where we're going to look at Old Testament texts. There are three clues in what Gabriel says to Mary that are going to tell us about Jesus. And then we're going to look at Mary's response. So let's talk about three clues to who Jesus will be. Now, I said before that the promises that Gabriel makes about Jesus are not new. All of these have been prophesied in the Old Testament, but it wasn't clear how they were going to come together in one person. So that's why I'm calling them clues. If you've ever done a puzzle, you know what I'm talking about, where you have a picture, it's chopped up into lots of little pieces, you're trying to put it together. It's a totally different experience if someone dumps all the pieces on a table and you have no idea what the picture's supposed to look like. That's a different experience than if you've got the box with the picture on it, you know what things look like. That's us. We've got the picture. When we read the Old Testament, we see, oh, I see how all of this fits in Jesus. But for Old Testament believers, and even for Mary, it wasn't clear. How were these Old Testament promises going to come together? And we're going to see three clues about Jesus in this passage. And we're able to see now how they coalesce in him. Here are the three clues. He'll be a king. He will be from a virgin. And he will be holy. Now, the first two clues are closely related. They're about his kingship. He'll be a king and he'll be from a virgin. Let's start with he will be a king. Clue number one. Look at verses 31 through 33. Gabriel tells Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So first Gabriel says, you're going to name this boy Jesus. By the way, we could have made that clue number four, because the Gospel of Matthew says he's supposed to be named Jesus because Jesus means Yahweh saves. He's going to save his people from their sins. His name is Yeshua, Joshua. He's the Joshua. He's the new Joshua. He's bringing us into the promised land. We've been in the wilderness. Jesus has taken us all the way home. But that's not this sermon. That would be Matthew's sermon. Luke doesn't point it out like Matthew does. He says, you're going to name this boy Jesus, Gabriel. And then he says, this child will be great, the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. This is straight out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. So God's speaking to King David, and this is what he says. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So God's promising to David, listen, David, your son is going to be a son to me. Now, the way people interpreted this, many, was that, okay, David's going to have a son. When he passes away, his son's going to become king. That king's going to have a son. When he passes away, his son will become king. So on and so on. And that would keep going forever. And the expectation is that God would treat these men like they were his children. But God meant more than that, didn't he? I mean, this is the benefit of having the big picture of the puzzle. Yes, God did treat Solomon, Rehoboam, like sons. But God intended to send his son, who has always existed forever with him into David's family, so that he would be a son of David, Jesus, and son of God. He meant so much more than David knew or that anyone knew. Now, telling Mary that her son would sit on the throne of David would have been astonishing. Do you know why? There hadn't been a king on David's throne for 600 years. I mean, that's a long time. I mean, it doesn't feel long when you're reading the Old Testament. It's just a couple pages. But 600 years is a long time. 600 years from now was 1425. They couldn't make books with a printing press. A third of Europe was just wiped out by the Black Plague. Your great-grandparents times 20. So great, you times that by 20. 20 greats, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents weren't alive 600 years ago. It's a long time ago. Think about this. This is like a fairy tale. You knew that there used to be a king on David's throne. But it's so long ago, it's a hazy, distant memory. It's like King Arthur. We knew there was a king from David's family. But the Jews also had the Old Testament. And in their Old Testament, they had promises. Promises from God that a king would return to David's throne. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah tells Israel that judgment is coming for them. The land is going to be destroyed. And by the way, that happened. By the time Mary's around, it's happened. The people have been taken off to Babylon. The kingdom was utterly destroyed. Now they're under the rule of the Romans. But in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and he started to read this earlier, Isaiah promises this. After this judgment, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What kind of person is this going to be? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. She's going to keep ruling forever and ever. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. So even though the throne of David had been empty for 600 years, God had made a promise. And God always keeps his promises. Someday a child would be born who would bring peace, who would rule, and it would never end. Now, Isaiah tells us more about who this child is. So two chapters earlier, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he says this, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. That's the promise. This child is going to be God with us. And how's he going to come? He's going to come from a virgin. That's clue number two. Three times in our passage, Mary's called a virgin. Twice in 27, and one time in verse 34. So Gabriel's told her, you're going to have a son. He's going to be a king from David's line. And Mary's thinking, okay, but I'm a virgin. How's this going to work? That's what she asks Gabriel. And instead of telling her, get married to Joseph and have a baby. He's part of David's family. And then you'll have a king from David's line who will ascend to the throne. Instead of telling her that, he says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So there it is. The power of the Holy Spirit will knit this child within her while she's still a virgin. So this child's not going to be just any king in David's family line. He's going to be the one that Isaiah promised. This is him. This is Wonderful Counselor. This is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, God with us. Here you see, this is the one. I mean, when you read the Old Testament over and over again, you start to think, could this be the one who's going to fix everything Adam and Eve messed up? And you get going in their story, and you're like, this could be it. David could be the one, and he blows it. Solomon could be the one, and he blows it. And Gabriel's saying, this one's the one. This is him. This is the one who's going to fix everything. He's the king. Now, before we get to our last hint about who Jesus will be, let's talk about what this means. The baby that's going to be born on Christmas Day is God with us. He's the king of all things. Remember what Isaiah said? Of the increase of his government, it's going to be on his shoulders, the government, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We talk about Jesus a lot as Savior, as shepherd, and he is. He's gentle and lowly in heart. He's a friend of sinners, but he's also the king. He's the king of the universe. He's the king of history. All time belongs to him and is under his authority. He's the king of all things. All that has been created belongs to him. Do you relate to him that way? As your sovereign, as the one who's over all things. It is much easier. You guys all know this. It is much easier to accept Jesus as the one who takes away your sins than it is to obey him as the king of you and everything that belongs to you. Yes, I want my sins taken away. Yes, I want heaven instead of hell. No, I'm not giving up my money. No, I'm not using my job for your sake. No, I'm going to do what I want with my body. I'm going to watch what I want to watch. I'm going to use my time the way I want to use my time. If that's you, you don't know Jesus like you ought. Because he's king. To receive this man is to receive all that he is. All that he is. Not just a part of him. You can't divide him up and take, I'm going to take Savior Jesus. I'm going to leave King Jesus on the table. I mean, what would we think of a husband who says, I'm going to receive my wife's body, but not her personality? We would say that's a fraudulent husband. Jesus cannot be chopped into bits. You take Savior, you leave King. If you're going to receive him, you receive all that he is. I wonder how many Christians think this way. I wonder how many Christians think, I can take Jesus as Savior. He's merciful. He's a friend of sinners. He gets rid of all my sin that he does. And oh, how precious it is. But you don't know how precious it is until you receive him as King and bow the knee. That's where life is found. It's not found in taking a part of him. It's found in taking all of him and all that he is. Some of you need to repent. Some of you need to know the joy of submitting to Jesus, bowing the knee. He's king. God promised He promised David that one of his sons would be on the throne forever. Now, you might think, like we said, that when David dies, Solomon's going to become king. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam becomes king, so on and so forth, forever and ever. But then we saw in Isaiah 9 that the child who's coming will be called everlasting, and his kingdom will have no end. And Gabriel says in verse 33, he will reign, this child will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The reason that David is always going to have a king on his throne is not because there will always be a child to take the dead king's place, but because one of David's descendants will never stop ruling. Jesus is going to die. We'll see that in a second. But he masters death. He masters it. He's king now, right now. Not everything's in submission to him. It will be. It will be someday. But he's king right now. And after all things are in submission to him, he will continue to be king. He'll be king in a million years. He's never getting off the throne. Death cannot put an end point on his reign. And you will be like him if he's your king. Jesus dominated death. He didn't just pass through death safely. Jesus dominated death. His foot is on the neck of death. So much so that he can say, and this is John chapter 6, verse 39, the one who comes to me, I will raise him up on the last day. What kind of king talks like that? Only a king who's conquered death. All of us are on our way towards it, towards death. Some of you are sick right now, you're feeling it. Some of you are aging and you're looking down the barrel at death. Jesus Christ is going to raise you up. I hope you treasure this promise. We get into Christmas season and we can take all of the promises about Jesus making us happy now and forget the best is later. Jesus Christ is making a promise to you. I will raise you up. And he will if he's your king. Now, here's the third clue as to who this child will be. He will be holy. Look at verse 35 again. The angel answered Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." So Jesus is conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that means he's different than you and me, unless you were conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He really is a human. He really is one of us. Think about this. Jesus could have just made himself look like one of us, and he could have floated down out of the sky, and he could have lived among us, but he didn't do that. He was knit together in a womb because he needed to be one of us, one of us, but one of us without a heart that is dead in sin. So ever since Adam and Eve fell, all humanity after them, all of their children are born with hearts dead in sin, dead towards God. That's what it means to be dead in sin. You're dead towards him. It's not that you can't do anything. It's just that you can't do the things that you need the most, like love him or obey him. You're born that way, resisting his authority. You're blind to the truth that he is where life and joy is found. You resist it your whole life. That's what it means to be dead in sin, but not Jesus. He was holy from the beginning. Now, when we say that God is holy, here's what we mean. We mean that he's different from us, like he's set apart. That's what the word holy means. He's set apart. He's not like you and me. He's perfect, and he is supremely precious. That's what it means for God to be holy. For a human to be holy, means that your life shows that he is perfect and supremely precious. Do you see the difference? For a person to be holy is not saying, I'm perfect and I'm supremely precious. That's what it means for God to be holy. For a human to be holy is to say, no, he's the perfect one and supremely precious. Jesus came into the world that way and he stayed that way. For 33 years, he lived a life always thinking and feeling and acting in a way that showed God is good, he's trustworthy, and he is the most valuable. That's how Jesus lived his life, and we needed him to live it that way. We needed him to be holy. The holiness of Jesus makes his kingship different than any other king who's ever ruled. And here's why. We're going to look at one more prophecy from Isaiah. So we've already seen from Isaiah, there's a promised king who's coming. He's going to rule forever. He's going to be born from a virgin. But later, Isaiah starts talking about the servant of the Lord. If you ever notice that, you read through the book of Isaiah, he starts mentioning the servant of the Lord. And at first, he's talking about Israel. But then he starts saying the servant of the Lord is going to come and he's going to turn Israel's heart back towards God. You can see that most clearly in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. But then when we get to Isaiah 53, this is what we see about the servant. This is verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53. It says this about God's servant. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Wait, the servant of the Lord? The one who's going to turn people's hearts back to God? It's the will of God to crush him? He, God, has put him to grief. When his soul, the servant's soul, makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Okay, so he's being crushed. But he's going to see his children, his offspring. He's going to prolong his days. This one's getting crushed and he's going to keep going. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So his soul is going to be tormented, but it's going to produce something that makes him very happy. By his knowledge, by knowing him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So the servant is crushed. It's God's will to crush him. And the text says, verse 10, it's for our guilt. And by the servant's righteousness, that's what it says in verse 11. You could say holiness, by his righteousness, many will be accounted righteous. The way in which Jesus is conceived is really important. He cannot be conceived like any other human. He needs to be like us, but we need him to be holy. We need someone else to take our place. That requires a real human. He can't just float down from the sky. He's got to be one of us to represent us, but he's got to be perfect, sinless, if he's going to absorb the guilt that we have incurred in being crushed for us. That's why it's important the Spirit of God knits the Son of God into Mary's womb to be a real human without a sinful heart. He's holy. And that's why guilty people like us can be accounted righteous. This is the beauty of Jesus' coming at Christmas. Guilty people like us can be accounted. I love that word in Isaiah. We're not just made righteous, transformed. We are. But that's not what this is talking about. It's saying God looks at us, guilty sinners. He looks at you, me, guilty sinners, and he sees someone else's righteousness being credited to our account. That's what's happening when Jesus is crushed on the cross. This baffled the Jews. It baffled the Jews. It baffles people today. Muslims are baffled. Hold on. You're saying he's the king and he's sinless and he was executed like a common criminal? That makes no sense. Unless our king was conquering an enemy greater than any human army. He was conquering death. He was conquering my sin, your sin, the guilt that we deserve. He was conquering hell. He was conquering Satan's stranglehold on your life. Give this king your sin. That's my plea to you. I'm pleading with you. He's able. I mean, we all want to be rescued from joblessness and from the tight squeeze at the end of the month on our bills. But almost any king can do that. Give this king your sin. Give it to him. He can take it. He can wipe it away. If you will come to him, hand him your sin, bow the knee, he is able because he's holy. Now, I want to turn your attention to Mary's faith. So we're going to look at Mary's response. Not because this is the most important thing. It's not the most important thing, but because Luke highlights it. He wants us to notice Mary's faith, and it's so you and I know this is the kind of response God loves. Look at how Elizabeth, so we're jumping ahead. This is actually going to be next week's text, but verse 45, Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, draws attention to Mary's faith, and she says this, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Blessed. Believing what God says is blessed. How do you get blessing from God? It's not by relying on your own strength, your own self-sufficiency. That's not how you get blessing from God. It's by trust. It's by believing what God says. Relying on him. Look at Mary's faith, verses 36 through 38. So Gabriel's talking to Mary. He says, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You see Mary's response? Behold, I'm God's servant. I'm the servant here. Is that how you relate to God? Yes, he's our Father. He is. But do you ever think this way? God, I'm the servant. You can do with me whatever you want, in any way you want. God wants you to talk to him like that. Consider Mary's situation. There has never been a baby conceived by the Holy Spirit before. That's not how it happens. She's about to be pregnant while she's unmarried in a place where that can get you stoned to death. And she doesn't say, no. Let me get married first. She doesn't say, Gabriel, that's not how babies are born. She says, I'm a servant. Let it be done to me according to your word. Now, Gabriel tells her two things to trust. The first is that God is with her. Did you see that in verse 28? Gabriel said to her, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." God is with her. If God's with you, you don't need to worry about being taken care of. So what if you're in a society that stones people for being unmarried out of wedlock? The God
who sustains the existence of every stone, is on your side.
God is with her.
I mean, this is just a common promise through the Old Testament. If you've read your Old Testament, you know God's with his people. He's with his people. That's an amazing promise. It's a precious promise from the Old Testament. So when God says it to Mary, we say, yes, that's what God does. Do you know who else has this promise? You do. If Jesus is your king, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Behold, this is Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you believe him? Do you believe that? Blessed is she who believed. Gabriel also tells her, this is verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. Elizabeth is going to have a baby when she's too old to have babies. That's verse 36. And God did it to show that if he says something's going to happen, it will happen. Because nothing is impossible for him. So when Gabriel strings all these Old Testament promises together and then Luke highlights for us Mary's faith, he's showing you how to get blessed. You want to be a part of what this coming king is all about? How do you get it? You get it by faith. You get it simply by trusting what he says. What he says is real. What God says is real. Every one of us is having our trust in God challenged right now. I'm not sure what it is, but all of you are going through a particular suffering, and your trust in God is being challenged. Satan is wanting to warp your perception of reality through the suffering that you're going through. He is. He's wanting to warp your perception of what's real. Like, God is not kind. He's not in control. God, I've been good for so long. How could you do this to me? This is not the plan. I was going to have this job forever. She wasn't supposed to get sick. You're under an onslaught every day from Satan. Taking God at his word is the surest way to know reality. Taking God at his word is the most sure way to know what's real. He always tells the truth, and he always comes through. And blessed is the one who believes. Jesus has come. He is the King. He's holy, so he's able. He's able to take all your sins. And he's able to rule all things for your good if you'll trust him. Will you trust him? That's what's real. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, thank you that you came. You really are one of us. You didn't float down just to look like us. You took on what it means to be a human so that you could represent us. You were crucified for sinners, holy King, so that we might be saved. You're raised from the dead. You dominated death. And you did not cast off your humanity when the work was done. So we will be like you someday, God. That's our great hope, Jesus, for your return, for your second arrival. Oh, help us to long for your return. Help us to take you at your word now while we see through a glass dimly what's real. Help us to hold on to your word. And help us to be blessed in trusting you through what you say. There's no king like you. So help our hearts bow before you. It's in your matchless name we pray. Amen.